You can take your Bibles for this morning and you can turn to Proverbs chapter 3. I decided that there's only two more sermons left in this little mini-series on Proverbs chapter 3 verses 1 to 10. So rather than jumping straight back into James, the moment we get together again, I thought it's worth finishing out of the series. Our text for this morning comes from Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6. And I can tell you that it's been quite a while since I've preached from a text that's so absolutely spot on addressed my own heart. This is a passage that I needed to work through this week. I'm so thankful that I did. The Lord used these words in my own heart this week. My wife is with the kids in the creche. I had to read my manuscript before. I said, you're not going to be there for the sermon. You shouldn't often preach to your wife, right? But if you're the preacher, you get away with it every now and again. I told my wife, yeah, you got to read it. This has helped me so much, it'll help you read it. So my prayer for all of us this morning is that his word will counsel your hearts as it has counseled my heart. And to that end, I actually think I want to start by praying quickly. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the riches of these two verses in the book of Proverbs. Thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture, for the fact that it addresses so many areas of our lives and exposes sin to us. So pray that you would use the next few minutes this morning to shape us, Father. May your Spirit use the truth of your word to convict us, to encourage us, to exhort us, and to draw us to yourself. Amen. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow along as I read for us. I'm just going to read the two verses, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. The reason why I think this text is so appropriate is because most of us struggle with some form of worry or stress or anxiety or whatever you want to call it, fear, whatever you want to call it. I'd venture to say that I'm sure every single person in this room felt the adverse effect, suffered under the negative impact of worry just this last week. You might not be aware of it, but I'd be surprised if there's someone here who is immune to struggles with worry. And I think it's worth noting that it's not like worry is a unique problem to us, right? It's not a unique problem to us as individuals or even to South Africa as a country because of instability or anything like that. The National Institute of Mental Health, for example, says that approximately one out of every five people in America struggle from what they call the mental health disorder of anxiety. And it's strange if you think about it, because philosophers throughout human history has been telling us that worry is not only useless, it is also actually bad for us. I'll give you one example of that. Bobby McFerrin, who is one of the premier philosophers of the 80s. Now, granted, the 80s is a pretty dark time for human philosophy. But anyway, Bobby McFerrin, in his hit song, famously inspired by a poster that he saw, right? Bobby McFerrin sees a poster, it's a four-word poster, and it leads to his hit song. That poster simply said, do not worry, be happy. Right? Don't worry, be happy. Now, in the song that McFerrin is inspired to write, he says, now listen to what I've said. In your life, expect some trouble. But when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Now, when you listen to Bobby McFerrin's song, it becomes clear that he has very accurately, I think, identified a pressing issue in modern society. Worry is something we struggle with. McFerrin goes further even. He gives some helpful illustrations, right? He has a series of little, somewhat humorous, somewhat sad illustrations that he brings out in this song to illustrate what worry looks like. Now, granted, for McFerrin, almost all of his illustrations have to do with running out of money before the end of the month. But he's trying to help us. He's not only identified the harmful attitude that we're supposed to put off, he also goes a step further of giving us the positive, productive attitude that we're supposed to put on in its place, right? Put off worry, put on happiness, right? But there's something missing, right? If you are astute and you were part of our Bible study through Ephesians 4, you will maybe remember that the process of Christian sanctification, right, the process of changing into more and more higher and higher levels of obedience, that is a three-step process, not just a two-step process, right? There's put off the bad stuff and there's put on the good stuff, but in the middle, there's a little step that McFerrin skips. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we're supposed to renew our mind, right? Put off sin, renew your mind, put on righteousness. And it's precisely at this point that McFerrin fails as a philosopher. He tells us that worry is bad. He tells you if you worry, it will make your troubles double. He even says humorously, because when you worry, your face will frown and that'll bring everybody down. So don't worry, be happy. Essentially, worry is bad for you. Worry is bad for the people around you, so stop it. That's what McFerrin tells us. Great. I agree with him. I'm sure you agree with him. Like, we want to stop worrying, but how, right? That's the thing he doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us how to go from worried to happy. He doesn't have the antidote. He doesn't have the answer, and so he can't give it to you. But you know what? Luckily for us, Solomon does. Solomon has the antidote for worry. And the truths that we're going to discover in just these two little verses will, if you implement these truths, if you put them to practice in your life, this will be the death blow to worry in your life. Don't worry, be happy, says Bobby McFerrin. Now, if I was going to be so presumptuous as to put words on the lips of the second wisest person ever to walk on the face of the earth and pretend that I know what Solomon would say if he had to rewrite the song, I would say that Solomon's version would go something like, don't worry, trust God. Now, it's not quite as catchy, but it is infinitely more profound. As we begin, like right at the outset, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever think about where your worry comes from? Do you ever wonder, why is it that I worry in the first place? Simply, I could say that your worry comes from a misunderstanding. You have a slight misunderstanding, and if you can get rid of that little misunderstanding, your worry will disappear. It's really simple. You know where your worry comes from? It comes from the mistaken belief that you are in control of your life. That you are responsible for what tomorrow will bring you. But there's a problem as long as you believe that, because you're not all-knowing and you're not all-powerful. So you don't know what troubles are waiting for you, and you don't know how to fix those troubles, and even if you knew how to, you don't have the strength to do it. So if it's up to you to fix tomorrow, you're in trouble, right? It's not going to go well for you or for those of us around you. But the truth is, the liberating, wonderful truth is, you're not in control of your life. You're not in control of what tomorrow is going to bring you. And the one who is in control of all things, knows all things, he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, but not just that, he is also all-good. He knows what's coming in your future. He has the power to change it. And he has the commitment to you because of his goodness to work things out for your best. If you could believe that, worry will disappear from your life. You see, Solomon is an infinitely better philosopher than Bobby McFerrin. He shows us not just what to stop doing and what to start doing, but he helps us with that little middle step. He's going to give us the motivation. He's going to show us how. How do you move from here to here? How do you go from worry to being worry-free, if you will? To give us a handle on what it means to trust God this morning, Solomon is going to provide the answer for us to three simple questions. How, when, and why? How should you trust God? When should you trust God? And why should you trust God? I think it's helpful, though, before we get to the questions that Solomon answers, to ask a fourth question. I want to start with the fourth question. What? Like, what is Solomon even talking about? What is it to trust God? We have to sort that out before we can get to the other three questions. So our outline for this morning is going to be four points. What, how, when, and why should we trust God? So let's consider firstly what it is that Solomon has in mind when he tells us to trust God. I actually want to come at this by starting to ask the question, what is trust not? Like, what doesn't he mean? Trust is not the same thing, right? Trusting God is not the same thing as just having this unrealistic, naive, happy-go-lucky expectation that everything in the future will somehow sort itself out, right? It's not fatalism. It's not like, oh, no, it'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Just go on with your life. That's not trust, right? So if you're a 19-year-old kid and your high school sweetheart has just graduated and you've been waiting for her to write a matric exam so that you guys can get married, you have no job, you have no money, you have no idea what tomorrow holds, but you're just going to trust God, you're going to get married, everything will sort itself out, right? That's not trusting God. In that situation, trusting God looks like getting a job, learning responsibility so that you can provide for your family, so that you can lead your family and you can become the person who is able to lead them spiritually. That's what trusting God looks like in that context. Right? Trusting God isn't about abandoning your responsibilities and saying, well, it's all up to God to do whatever he's going to do. Right? If your life has been given for the past, you know, however long you've lived, if your life has been given to a pursuit of materialism, gathering more and more stuff for yourself, then trusting God doesn't look like sitting down your wife and kids and say, hey, family, I've realized I'm struggling with the sin of materialism, so I'm going to stop working. I'm going to give away all of our stuff, and I'm going to spend the next 6 months doing Bible study and praying about the sin of coveting and how to fix that. And don't worry. I'm trying to obey the Lord. It'll be fine. No. In that context, trusting the Lord probably, I would say almost certainly, looks like trying to cut your work week from 60, 70 hours a week down to about 40 hours a week if you can, and find time in there to devote to things like Bible study and prayer, become more involved in the life of the church. Trusting God in that context will look like putting off covetousness, materialism. It'll look like maybe you will give away some of your stuff, maybe not all of your stuff, but maybe you'll look around you, you'll look for needs, you'll see instead of looking how these possessions can make me happy and feel important, how can those things serve the needs of believers around me? Trusting God also doesn't mean passivity, right? Trusting God isn't let go and let God, right? I don't know how many of you have heard, I've heard many, many times that people describe a pursuit of sanctification, right? Growth in godliness as just let go and let God. No, right? Pursuing sanctification is an active thing. It's something we very much are involved in. Trusting God in your fight for obedience is fighting with the strength that God himself provides as you very much engage in the battle against sin and temptation. I have a friend who I think has a helpful little phrase for when it comes to what it looks like to live in trust of the Lord. He talks about dependent action, right? We act. We take initiative. We plan. We seek to be proactive. But we always do that in dependence and submission to God's sovereign control and his care over our lives. Okay, that's still fairly theoretical, right? All of that so far is still fairly theoretical. I want to give you a very practical illustration of what this looks like. What does it look like to live your life while you trust the Lord? I wish I could find the story. I've actually tried somewhere, some Christian biography about one of the kind of Puritan guys that I read. I had this story, this incident that I've tried to find and I can't. But it's about one of these British preachers, you know, evangelistic preachers who in that time, they traveled a lot between Europe and America, both from both sides. So Americans would go to England and the rest of Europe, and English preachers often would go to America. And there's a story about one of these preachers who travels to America on ship. And in the middle of the voyage, the ship catches fire. So it's like disaster if your ship is on fire in the middle of the ocean, right? So it's all hands on deck. Everyone's lining up. Buckets of water are going from the ocean to the fire to douse it as passengers and crew, all of them line up. And one passenger on the ship recognizes this very famous preacher who's standing in the front of the line, upending buckets of water onto the fire. And this passenger is appalled at what he's seeing. So he looks to the preacher and says, "What are you doing? Right? What are you doing? Your efforts would be so much better spent praying rather than upending buckets of water." And the preacher looks at him with utter confusion as he keeps trying to put the fire out. And he says to the guy, "What do you mean? I am praying." Right? So just as you can pray while you dose a fire with buckets of water, you can do those things at the same time. In the same way, you can trust the Lord and at the same time carry out your daily obligations and responsibilities. In fact, 1 Chronicles 5 tells a very interesting story about the Gileadites who rush into battle. Right? They rush into battle precisely because they trust the Lord. So if they can literally engage in warfare and trust God at the same time, then you and I can engage in obedience in our daily lives and trust God at the same time. To trust God is to rely on Him for safety and for security. It is to look to Him as the source of your well-being and your security while you seek to faithfully obey the instructions that He's laid out for us in His Word. Okay, so having seen something of what it means to trust God, we can give our attention to these three questions that Solomon is going to answer for us. The first of that question, so our second point is, how should we trust God? So you can look again at verse 5. Just the first half of verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Well, how should we trust God? Well, the first answer is that we should trust Him completely. Right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Solomon says. When you face adversity and uncertainty, you basically have two options. You can either trust God or you can worry. But you can't do both. To trust God with all your heart means that all your hopes, dreams, desires, actions, and choices display a determined reliance upon, a dependence upon, a confidence in God. What that means is that when you're lying awake at night, imagining all the things that might go wrong in your very important meeting at work tomorrow, or what's going to go wrong next week, or next month, or next year, or whatever that looks like, to the extent that the troubles of tomorrow keeps you awake tonight, you're not trusting God. When your thoughts are consumed with the mistakes of the past, right? When embarrassment and self-loathing or even bitterness consumes your thoughts, it means you're not trusting God with all your heart. And you're so worried for your kids that it keeps you up, that it's the first thing you think of, the last thing you think of, and anything in between. If your thoughts keep going back to this thing, right? Your kids who are being led astray by their friends who are such a bad influence on them, then you're not trusting God, right? This one might touch you a little bit. Pinch. When you are so consumed with providing for your retirement funds, making provision for what the future holds for you, to the extent that it keeps you from showing generosity and faithfully contributing to the needs of the church in the present, and you're not trusting God. Now, don't misunderstand me, right? Learning from our past mistakes, planning carefully for what the future holds, protecting our children, those are all well and good. Those are things we must do. But they must flow out of an attitude of trust in God, confidence in Him, reliance on Him. If you're trying to wrestle the reins of the controls over your life out of Yahweh's hands, then you're not trusting Him. That's why Solomon says in the second line of verse 5, "And do not lean on your own understanding." That word for lean on there gets used often for like physically leaning on something, right? It's putting your weight, supporting yourself, leaning on something so that you don't fall down, right? In our culture, crutches is surely the most obvious example of this. You lean on crutches to keep your weight up. But that physical picture very easily extends beyond the physical idea to this reliance upon, dependence upon a person. A trust here, also in the first line, right? Trust in the Lord and do not lean on. Those two verbs, trust and lean on, they stand parallel with one another, right? So the idea is they're explaining the same thing. So to trust in something is to lean on it, and to lean on something is to trust in it. When you trust in your own understanding, when you lean on your own understanding, it's like, you know, after you've gone for some extreme leg surgery, picking up a pair of, you know, old spindly cracked crutches that's held together by nothing other than duct tape and confidently striding out, right? That's not a good idea. Leaning on your own understanding is equally foolish. The understanding that Solomon is talking about here, do not lean on your own understanding. That word understanding, it has to do with the idea of being able to discern the best course of action, right? There is what is good and there is what is best. Understanding is able to tell the difference between those two things. Solomon's point is that we should never trust in our own innate ability to choose the best course of action for our lives. It's interesting that this word for understanding, it's a good thing, right? Understanding, being able to determine the best course of action, that's a good word. It's a positive thing. It's only two places in Proverbs that it's used negatively. Here in chapter 3, verse 5, and the only other place where it's used, as is the case here, it has the second person pronoun, right? You is attached to the word. So the point is, when you lean on your understanding, you are foolish. To rely on yourself, on your ability to determine what's best for you, rather than on God's word and God's ability to decide what's best for you, then you are embracing folly. That's the exact opposite of wisdom. That's the point that Solomon makes in Proverbs 28. He who trusts in the Lord will prosper, but he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. The Bible frequently puts human wisdom and God's wisdom in opposition to each other, right? They often clash with each other in biblical imagery. We're going to get there someday, hopefully not too far in the future. James chapter 3, right? James talks about this idea of earthly, natural, demonic wisdom that expresses itself in things like selfish ambition and arrogance and jealousy. Those are the fruits that flow out of the earthly, natural, demonic wisdom that James is going to talk about. And he contrasts that with this heavenly, divine wisdom that comes from God. And it produces things like gentleness and reasonableness and people who are full of mercy and peace. But I don't think that's the battleground for us. I think few of us would think that our own arrogance, our own jealousy, our selfish ambition, we wouldn't easily confuse those things as the best course of action, right? Few of you are going to think, I just need to be arrogant enough so that I can steamroll my way through life, and that's what it means to be wise. I don't think that's most of us. Maybe some of us, but not most of us. Most of us, I'd say all of us have jealousy, arrogance, bitterness, selfish ambition. Those things, they lurk in our hearts, right? But when we become aware of them, we recognize them for the sins that they are. We don't think of them as being the course of wisdom. Now, I think for us, the temptation to lean on our own understanding is much, much, much more subtle. See, most of us grew up with at least some level of exposure to biblical truth. If you grew up in South Africa, you grew up in a kind of Christianized country for the most part. So with various degrees of faithfulness, not the same for everyone, but with various degrees of faithfulness, we grew up with an understanding of the principles, the instructions in biblical wisdom that Scripture provides for us. And it is entirely possible to live a life that embraces the principles of wise living. Right? You can embrace the principles of wise living while at the same time you are rejecting the architect of those principles. We understand. We know that things like stealing and, you know, anger and adultery and drunkenness and any number of other sinful behaviors, we understand that those things are not just wrong, but that they are actually bad for us. They're counterproductive, right? Those things, if you give yourself to them, they will ruin you. Like, we understand that. We get that that's what the Bible teaches, and we're very happy to embrace that principle and to live by those principles. so that the lives of many people seem to be following what we might call Christian values. The problem, I think, is that for many, that is just a facade. It might be that your life looks like the life of someone who's trusting God, but really, all you're doing is trusting in your own understanding. You know, you've pieced together a value system from all these different sources, and you've decided this is what I think is true, and this is what I base my life on. Now, maybe some of you are sitting here this morning, and you're thinking, that's kind of tough, Isaac. I'm not sure. How can I know? How can I know that I'm not just basing my life on these Christian principles? You know, like, I hope I'm saved. I think I'm saved. I hope so. I want to be saved, but how can I know? If you're not sure whether you really are trusting in the Lord with all of your heart or whether you're just kind of faking it, then Solomon helps you in the next verse. In verse 6, Solomon gives us a peek into what saving trust in the Lord looks like. He says in the first half of verse 6, in all your ways, acknowledge him. See, those who trust in the Lord, instead of leaning on their own understanding, acknowledge God in all of their ways. We're going to come back to this verse again, but for now, I just want you to focus on the last two words of that first line, acknowledge him. To acknowledge God is to evaluate your life, your thoughts, your words, your actions, to evaluate all of that based on how God himself will perceive you. You keep God in mind with everything that you say and think and do. When you lean on your own understanding, then you do what is right because you think it serves you best. It's what's best for you. But when you acknowledge God in all your ways, then you do what is right. Maybe the behavior looks the same, but you're doing it not because it brings you pleasure, but because it brings him pleasure. That's the difference between trusting God and leaning on your own understanding. And to lean on your own understanding might work very well now, right? Any unsaved person who applies the principles of Proverbs in their life, right? You take Proverbs and you read it and you put the stuff into practice in your life on a superficial level, I can guarantee you your life will be easier. Because you're living the way that the Creator designed us to live, right? It's you buy a car, you drive a car, service it the way the instructions tell you to do it, and the car will last longer. Don't, and it won't. Same thing is true for wisdom's principles. But it's going to work now, right? But to lean on your own understanding, even though it might seem to you to be successful in the short term, it's the height of folly. You have embraced folly because it has no long-term effect. Well, not the kind of effects that you want it to have. It will never bring you the eternal success and satisfaction and joy that you're longing for. Do you know that the Bible actually makes fun of people? There are people who say sarcasm is always wrong, right? Scripture frequently, not, I wouldn't say often quite, but occasionally, we'll use that word. Scripture occasionally uses sarcasm. It occasionally makes fun of people. One of those scenarios comes in Isaiah chapter 10, where it makes fun. It mocks people who think that they can rely on their own understanding. Isaiah 10 verse 15 asks, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the sword to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Right? If you go through life and you think successful living looks like applying God's principles and everything's fine, I've got this, okay? I will decide what I'm going to read, what I'm going to apply. I'm going to take a little bit of scripture. I'm going to take a little bit of this spiritualism, take a little bit of that and mix it up. I'm going to live the best course of action. The best life that I can live is going to be the most effective. If that's you, you're as silly as an axe that thinks it can chop down a tree just because the edge is sharp. You can't chop down any tree on your own. And we're going to get some very practical illustrations, God willing, when we come next week to verses 7 to 10. We're going to see what it looks like to rely on your own understanding. But for this morning, I want us to come to our third main point. I want us to turn our attention to the next question that Solomon is going to answer for us. When? When should we trust God? So look again at Proverbs 3, verse 6. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. When should you trust God? in all your ways? The simplest answer is always, all the time. So for those of you who have what I might call an underdeveloped sense of adventure, this illustration might fall flat a little bit. Try and bear with me. Imagine yourself as an adventurous sort. But trusting in God is a little bit like standing on a 5-meter platform and jumping into a swimming pool. This illustration is going to make more sense in a moment. Right? You can almost jump into the pool. Right? You can run right up to the edge and then stop and not jump. You can almost jump in. But what you can't do is you can't jump in just a little bit. You can't partially jump into the swimming pool. Right? You're either standing up there in the blazing sun with your feet burning on this platform, imagining how nice and refreshing and cool the water down there is going to be. Right? You can hold onto the rail and lean over the edge as far as you can and plan and look and decide and come back. You can even go and sit down right on the ledge with your legs dangling over. But at the end of the day, you're up on the platform or you're down in the swimming pool. Excuse the pun, but there's no middle ground, right? It's one or the other. The same is true for trusting God. You've either plunged yourself into a life of trusting Him completely or you haven't. You're either committed to trusting Him in all your ways or you're not committed to trusting Him. There's no such thing as saying, I'm willing to trust the Lord. I'm willing to acknowledge Him when it comes to my career, right? When it comes to my studies, when it comes to my church life. I will acknowledge God in those areas, but when it comes to finding a wife, man, I'm lonely. I'm not going to trust Him there. I'm going to go find myself a wife. Right? You know what that's called? That's called not trusting God, period. To acknowledge Him in all your ways is to submit every area of your life to His authority over you. Now, sometimes this is very overt. Sometimes it's very obvious that we're not submitting our lives to Him. Other times it can be extremely subtle. When I applied to go study at the Master Seminary in Los Angeles, California, in America, Sarah and I sold everything we had. We've been married for about a year. We gave up everything, sold all our possessions. Well, we stored a few little things, but for the most part, all of our earthly possessions ended up in 4 suitcases, 2 for me, 2 for Taryn, and we moved halfway across the world, right? Talk about jumping into the deep end of the pool, right? We committed ourselves. Now, when my application was accepted, you get put in touch with a student counselor who begins to give you advice about what to expect if you're traveling from overseas. And this guy told us, listen, my wife and I just stayed in this place. We've now had child number 3, I can't remember whatever it was, and it's getting a little bit too small for us. But the landlady who owns the place is wonderful. They go to a Grace Community Church, the church that, you know, TMS is associated with. It's a wonderful place. I highly recommend that you stay there. It's the cheapest accommodation I know of. And so we said, that sounds fantastic. We'll take it. So we actually arranged our accommodation before we even left for America. What I didn't realize at the time was that there's little to no seminary students who live in that part of the city. So almost like from the start, I needed a car, right? I got there, we got there, and orientation started like a week later. So I needed to get a car very, very quickly. Now, I had heard all these stories. We'd watched testimonies online and heard all these stories about the incredible generosity that people in Grace Community Church showed towards lowly international seminary students, right? So many stories. So I did the reasonable thing, right? This is like Thursday, and I walk into the admissions office. I go talk to the head of admissions, and I say, hey, I live in La Crescenta. I need to get to orientation on Monday morning, and I have no idea how I'm going to get there. You don't know about any people in church who have a spare car lying around that they don't know what to do with, right? Not surprisingly, he didn't know about anyone with a spare car lying around that they don't know what to do with, but he assured me that they would try and see what they can organize for us. And so I left that meeting doing what I had been trained to do my entire life. Right? Good, strong, proper Afrikaans man, right? Rely on your own understanding. That's what I was taught to do from as far back as I can remember. So I walked out of that meeting full of confidence in my own understanding to procure for myself the best car that my money can buy. I'd worked for my dad's automotive company for almost 10 years up to this point. I knew cars, I understood cars, I knew what to not buy and what to buy. So I went off and I bought some random car off someone next to the street with some of the hard-earned money. This was Saturday morning. We picked the car up Saturday morning. Saturday afternoon, the head of admissions calls me. Isaac, do you still need a car? There's this old lady in church who can't drive anymore, but she's got a car that's in pristine condition. It's a little bit older, but it's very well looked after. Do you still need a car? Because I found one for you. Right? So I heard myself say, Ray, thank you so much. But you know what? I actually found a car. I didn't tell him. This is a car that I bought with my own money that was supposed to pay for rent and food and whatever for the next few months. But I was, you know... So I had a car. Okay. You know what? That car that I bought turned out to be such a dud. It was terrible. It gave us endless grief. I mean, I could tell you stories about my wife who's 7 months pregnant in the California sun in a parking lot calling me so that I can explain to her how to hotwire the car to get it to start in the parking lot. I have horror stories about that car, right? It gave us endless grief until after about 5 years, mercifully, the thing finally died and it was so beat up that I couldn't sell it. I had to call a scrapyard to come tow it away. I can't tell you how many times during the course of those 3 years I found myself wondering about that old lady's car. But you know what? Taryn and I are so incredibly thankful to the Lord for that maroon Dodge Neon because it taught us an incredibly valuable lesson. Leaning on your own understanding is a terrible, terrible idea. It will ultimately lead to disaster. If not immediately, then soon. Whenever Tara and I are tempted, and this happens all the time, right? Whenever we're tempted to make rash, hasty, worry-filled decisions, one of us will look at the other and utter three simple words. Remember the Dodge. That's all we need to do. That lesson has radically altered the way that Taryn and I think about uncertainty. Because for 6 years in America, my paycheck wasn't enough to pay my rent and the electricity to make the lights shine in that house. Right? For 6 years, we lived in daily dependence on the Lord to provide for our most basic needs. And in 6 years, he proved himself to be better at deciding what's best for us than we were. He is trustworthy. His ways are always better than our ways. To trust the Lord is to acknowledge that we don't know what's best for us, but he does. To trust the Lord is to pry your own clutches off the reins of your own life and to hand control consciously over to God. To trust the Lord is to eradicate everything that springs up in your heart in opposition to wholehearted reliance and dependence upon him. The cost is high. The cost of trusting God is that you must acknowledge that you are not in control, that you are not the captain of your own destiny. It is, ultimately, to die to yourself. So there's an obvious question, right? The obvious question is, if I'm going to pay that price, Is it worth it? Am I going to make a mistake if I consciously submit to God, if I give over control of my life to someone else? Is it going to be worth it? That brings us to our final point for this morning. There's one more question that Solomon wants us to consider. Why? Why should I trust God? Find the answer to that question in the second half of verse 6. Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Right? So we live in a world with planes, trains, and automobiles, to quote a terrible movie. Right? We have buses and trains and highways, and traveling is not a big deal to us. But in a first century world, roads looked like they were paved with potholes. Right? And in a world like that, when someone goes ahead of you to straighten the road, to fix the road, it makes a tremendous difference to your travel experience. In fact, that was an actual practice that happened in the ancient Near East. Teams of men would go ahead of any dignitary, any royal person who would travel. Teams of men would go ahead of them to fix the road so that their journey would be more comfortable. So now I want you to picture the road being time. Solomon's mind here, the road is time. And you don't know what potholes are waiting for you around the corner of tomorrow. And even if you did know, you don't have the resources to fill up all those potholes. But God does. If we place our hope and our confidence in him, then he promises to go before you and to straighten the path for you. If you stop and think about that, it is an unimaginably great promise. It is an amazing promise to be made to you. But there's a little problem, though, isn't there? Because Bobby McFerrin, for all his shortcomings, wasn't wrong, was he? In this life, there will be trouble. So how are we supposed to reconcile those two thoughts with each other? How do you reconcile the reality of trouble in this life with the idea that God says he will straighten your paths for you? You see, the thing is, when we read, he will make straight your paths, what we automatically hear and think for ourselves is, he will make easy your paths. But that's not what it says. Now, it's true that very often, in God's mercy and grace, the God-given reward for a life that yields itself to God, that relies consciously upon him, often that life is paved with an easier path. Right? The psalmists, for example, often speak about how God delivers them out of distress and sets their feet in wide places. Right? But our theology would be as deficient as Job's counselors if we thought that straight paths were invariably or, you know, always easy paths in every situation of our lives. Right? Ecclesiastes 7 verse 4, in the day of prosperity, we might say the day of ease, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, the Lord has made the one as well as the other. Sometimes life is hard and we don't understand why things happen the way that they do. But even in the midst of that hardship, we can know blessedness. Right? Proverbs 16, verse 20 gives no qualification. There's no reservation when it declares to us, blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh. That blessedness comes as peace in our hearts because we understand who is in control. We understand that God is the one who holds the future in his hand. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful, and he is all-good. Tragedy strikes our lives, and we don't understand why. But the truth is, we don't need to understand why. We can have peace as we remember the all-wise God who understands exactly why he's doing what he's doing. We can remember that his steadfast love and his faithfulness will never abandon us. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 4, verse 6, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Trust in God does not guarantee to remove pain and grief. It will not remove the grief from watching a loved one suffer and die. It will not remove the grief from children who continue to disregard the hope of the gospel, or a spouse who seems committed only to the things of this world. It will not remove the pain of facing yet another week with no hope of finding a job and seeing your family suffer as their future grows ever bleaker. Trusting in the Lord does not guarantee that you're going to find the perfect marriage partner. Trusting in the Lord will not guarantee that no one will ever break into your house and do you harm, or that our government will stop before it has stripped every natural resource out of our country. But what trusting God can and will do in each and every one of those circumstances is to give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. I can think of few better illustrations than Daniel, right? Think about what Daniel's life looked like. Can you imagine? Have you ever stopped and imagined what it must have been like for a teenage Daniel to lose everything and everyone that he knew, right? Daniel almost certainly was part of royalty. He probably grew up in the palace, right? So he loses his home, which is a nice home. He loses his family and his friends. Do you realize that he even loses bodily autonomy, right? As a teenage boy, Daniel is turned into a eunuch so that he can serve in Nebuchadnezzar's household, right? He loses everything. And through no fault of his own, right? It's not because he does anything wrong. Daniel's life is continually placed in jeopardy. But it's amazing. As you read the book of Daniel, there's not even a hint of anxiety and worry in Daniel's life. Think, for example, of Daniel 6, right, where he is thrown into the lion's den. Do you know who can't sleep that night? King Darius. King Darius is the one who's consumed with worry. He can't eat. He can't sleep. He's just waiting for the morning to see if Daniel would be okay. In the meantime, Daniel is snoring away, cozily snuggled up to one of the lions, probably, because I can't imagine they threw down blankets with people who they tossed into a lion's den, right? Despite everything that comes across his path, Daniel simply keeps on trusting God. It's not always easy, but his trust is never proven to be unreliable because God continues to straighten his path for him. Now, of course, Daniel is one of the best illustrations in the Bible, right? He's not the best illustration. There is one who is a much better illustration than Daniel. So Daniel trusts in God even when his life is threatened with the possibility of death. Jesus trusts in God even when his life is threatened with the absolute certainty of death. And the death that Jesus died is more horrible than we could even imagine. Jesus is for us the greatest example of what it means to not lean on your own understanding and to acknowledge God in all of our ways. On the night before his crucifixion, knowing, right, he knows what's waiting for him. And yet he speaks words of trust. He prays to his Father. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus didn't want to face this coming outpouring of his Father's wrath upon him. In his humanity, the path waiting in front of Jesus looked to him about as crooked as a corkscrew, right? But he understands that he must trust his Father and acknowledge him in all his ways, that he cannot lean on his own understanding. He knows that his Father's plans are best, and he understands that his Father is powerful enough to make even the most crooked paths straight. Hebrews 11 tells us, because of the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. But Jesus wasn't wrong, right? If you look at Jesus' life, he wasn't wrong to trust his Father. It's not like he made a mistake. Because God not only raised him from the dead, but exalted him and seated him in heaven at his right hand. We don't have to be able to see the path through the difficulty and the distress ahead of us. All we have to do is trust the one who knows all things and who has promised to work everything together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Think about it. If God has given you his Son, what good thing would he withhold from you? Why would he? He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good. His loving kindness and faithfulness will never desert you. So don't worry. Trust God. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good, that you are powerful, that you are wiser than we are, Father. It is folly to try and steer the course of our own lives when we don't even know what tomorrow holds. There's such great hope and a reassurance in the fact that you are committed to us and you are willing to and delight in providing for us, directing our steps, Father. Pray that we would joyfully, wholeheartedly, and unreservedly commit ourselves to a life of trust and obedience and submission to your ways. May we acknowledge you in all of our ways, Father, because you are worthy of our praise and your ways are best. Amen.